We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you open our hearts now as we meditate upon the word which you've given us and study the great victory which the Son of God won for us on the cross. We pray that you strengthen our faith in him as we study this word. And pray this in his name. Amen. I'd like to welcome those of you who are worshiping with us by means of the tapes and also the speakerphone. And service today is coming from La Crosse, Wisconsin, and we'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us to John chapter 19, where we're going to be looking at the second part of verse 16 and then also verses 17 and 18. And as we heard last week, the trial of Jesus has now concluded when Pilate heard the words that he did not want to hear. The Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." And this was Pilate's Achilles heel. Perhaps the only thing that could have moved him to do what he knew was very, very wrong. Condemn an innocent man to death in the Roman courts. But the Jews had played their trump card, and Pilate heard the words he didn't want to hear. And so now the chief priests and the elders and the enemies of Jesus heard the words that they did want to hear. Pilate condemned him and said, "Let him be crucified." And so he delivered him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. The word "lead" here, or "they led him away," is extremely significant. He did not go cursing or swearing or in defiance. He did not have to be forced or pulled or dragged. He was led. And this implies a willingness on his part. We think of Isaiah 53, verse 7. "He was opposed and he was afflicted." Or he was oppressed, rather. "And he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." And so they led the Lord Jesus away in the grayness of the early dawn. But the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees did not have everything their way. Because even though they heard the words that they wanted to hear, they also heard a sound that they didn't want to hear. And that was three blasts of the trumpet that came from the temple courts below where they were standing. Scripture tells us that when the key sacrifices were offered, the priests blew the silver trumpets. And the Levites shouted out praises to God. And that's precisely what was happening at the very moment the Lord Jesus was being led away. Our friend, the Jewish Christian writer Edersheim, in his book on the temple, describes it very well. The Roman fortress, Fort Antonia, was located directly above the temple. The only place in the land that was higher than the temple courts. The Romans built the fort there so they could keep track of what was going on. And when you stood in the outer courts of the fort of Antonia, you could look right smack down into the temple courts. And Edersheim tells us that it is more than likely, and in fact very probable, that when the chief priests and the scribes and elders were leading Jesus away, and they heard the sound of the trumpets and the cries of the Levites, that they could look down and see a lamb being led forth
for the morning sacrifice. And if they didn't see it, at least they heard it. There was no getting away from it. And if they'd had ears that can hear, they would have known what that meant. Because the sacrifice of the Lamb was only foreshadowing a greater sacrifice. And there wasn't one of God's elect in the Old Testament that really believed that the blood of a Lamb could forgive their sin. It was a type that pointed toward the Lamb of God. And what was going on in that temple court down below had a much higher meaning. And that was being carried out in the courts of Fort Antonia, located above them. What was going on down there pointed toward what was happening in Herod's court, or Pilate's court. And the chief priests should have known that. It was God mocking them, as it were, showing His complete control of everything. And if they thought that they were calling the shots, they were sadly mistaken, because all they were doing is fulfilling Scripture. And you and I are witnessing the greatest victory that has ever been won. And He, bearing His cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. The whole procedure didn't take very long. The words were barely out of Pilate's mouth before the enemy sprung into action. They led Jesus away outside the city, and He, carrying His cross, went out toward a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There in God-forsaken place. There's a beautiful, beautiful fulfillment here. Jesus bearing His cross. We first saw this way back in Genesis chapter 22, verse 6. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went, the both of them, together. And so hundreds and hundreds of years ago, on the very place of ground, very piece of ground where this act is being unfolded, Abraham had placed the wood upon Isaac his son, and the father and the son together climbed the mountain for the son to be sacrificed. You've got the same thing playing itself out here. And yes, the Father is here. And it's the Father who's placed the cross on His son. Not Annas or Caiaphas or the scribes or the Pharisees or elders or Pontius Pilate. They were only secondary causes. The primary cause was the Father. And so the Lamb is led to the slaughter in obedience to the will of His Father. And He carries the cross because His Father put it there. He carried the cross and He went forth. Went forth where? He went forth out of Jerusalem. And at the very moment that the smoke from the sin offering was rising from the temple courts, the true Lamb of God was going out to Golgotha. And there was no more meaning anymore in the temple ceremonies. Oh, they would continue for some years to come yet, but they were purely empty. The sacrifice that they pointed to was taking place right now. And in a letter to the Hebrews, the writer says this, "For as much then as the children are partakers of the flesh and blood, He also likewise partook of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through death, fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage." This is why it was called Golgotha, the place of the skull. He is going into the kingdom of death. There was no more God-forsaken place in the whole land. Place was littered with bones. This is where people died. For he must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. But you see, Golgotha, where the supreme sacrifice was made, was located outside the city. There's a reason for that. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate, outside the gate. He had been rejected in the temple. The Jewish religious leaders had turned their backs on him. So he left. And the temple now is an empty shell. That's all it was. Foreshadowed way back in the Old Testament, Leviticus 16:27, and the bullock for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall one carry forth outside the camp. They shall burn in the fire their skins and their flesh and their dung. It all happened outside the camp. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him on either side, one, and Jesus in the midst. There were at least three Old Testament prophecies fulfilled here. One is in Isaiah 53:9, translated literally, with the wicked in his death. One, Isaiah 53:12, he was numbered with the transgressors. And the most shocking one, Psalm 22:16, they pierced my hands and my feet. I don't know how the Old Testament saints could have understood this. Because when the words were written, I don't even know if crucifixion had been devised as a way of death yet. If it had been, it certainly wasn't well known. And besides that, the normal way for Jewish people to kill a criminal was stoning him to death, not nailing him to a cross. Somebody knew something back then. Somebody knew something. They crucified him. Now, books have been written about this. What a horrible, horrible death it was to be crucified. And there's truth to that. One writer in the Bible dictionary I've got puts it this way: preparatory to the actual deal itself, the Lord was scourged. The prisoner was bent over, tied to a post, while the Roman lictor applied blow upon blow upon his bared back, with a lash intertwined with pieces of bone or steel. This in itself was frequently sufficient to cause death. But when it didn't, then came the cross. The agony of the crucified victim was brought about by a number of factors. First, the painful but non-serious character of the wounds inflicted. Although there were two different methods of affixing a living victim to a cross, either tying him or nailing him, it is well established that Christ underwent the horror of the latter, or possibly even both. The second factor causing great suffering was the abnormal position of the body. The slightest movement would be accompanied with additional torment. And the third factor would be the traumatic fever induced by hanging for such a long period of time. Now then the doctors enter the picture. What was the physical reason for Christ's death? Recent medical studies have sought an answer to the question. When a person is suspended by his two hands, the blood sinks rapidly into the lower extremities of the body. Within 6 to 12 minutes, the blood pressure has dropped to 50%, while the rate of the pulse has doubled. The heart is deprived of blood and fainting follows. This leads to a collapse through insufficient circulation. Death by crucifixion is due to heart failure. Victims of crucifixion did not generally succumb for 2 or 3 days. Death was hastened by the breaking of the legs. Sometimes a fire was built beneath the cross so that its fumes might suffocate the sufferer. Among the Jews, a stupefying portion was prepared by the mercy and who's capable of writing about that? So that's one reason. And the second reason, I think, is that the gospel writers follow the lead of this, which are because the scene are terrible, just the time which were seen, and there were plenty of them. What you have here, in my way of thinking, is the central key event in all creation. It looks backwards, and it looks forwards. This very day was pointed to way back in Genesis chapter 1. And it happened on the second day of creation. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. The number 2 in Scripture often talks of division. And that's exactly what you had on day number 2. The first day of creation, God created light. The second day came division. There were waters, multitudes of waters. And they were divided by a firmament. And the words here, "let there be a firmament in the midst." This is the key that opens the lock. Where they crucified him and 2 other with him on either side, 1 and Jesus in the midst. It's the very, very same phrase. In the Greek language, instead of the Hebrew, true, but the same phrase. And what happened back there on day number 2 is fully explained in Revelation chapter 17, verse 15. And he said unto me, it's a midst of a vision, but I'm just looking at the one verse. He said unto me, "The waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." So sometimes in Scripture, people are represented by waters. And if you look back at day number 2, you had a tremendous separation of all the people of the world. The number 4, multitudes, or peoples, multitudes, nations, tongues. A division. Those above the firmament from those below the firmament. That's exactly what you've got happening here. And looks forward to a great division at the last day, Matthew 25, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him. Then he shall sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them, divide them, the one from the other, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. That's looking into the future. But here, what did you have? There were 3 crosses on Golgotha, each occupied by a man. 2 of the men were the worst of sinners. One crucified on the right, the other crucified on the left. But the one in the center was the perfect one. the center of all creation. And all history is zeroing in on this scene. And John doesn't tell us this, but Luke does. One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." Wow, you see the power of the Holy Spirit here. What a change has taken place. When these men were crucified with Jesus, they both cursed him. But now all of a sudden, there's been a dramatic change in the heart of the man who undoubtedly was crucified on Jesus' right hand. We see a confession of sins. We see a repentance. We see an acknowledgement of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, really. He said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." You see, this is the meaning of the cross. Yes, the Savior's heel has been bruised, but the devil's head has been crushed. And God's people are saved because the blood of the Lamb, which all these sacrifices pointed toward, is being shed. And by the way, these trumpets are going to blow again in about 6 more hours. At the very moment that back in the temple, the Passover lamb is being sacrificed. And out on Golgotha, the Son of God says, "It is finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And the lamb back in the temple died the very moment that the true Lamb of God died, the one pointing to the other. And the chief priests and the scribes and the elders are going to hear that trumpet too. They're not going to like it, but they're going to hear it. But it's going to blow. And they'll hear another trumpet at the last day that's going to blow too. And that's signifying the final judgment. And they will be there. They will be there. What you have here is representative of all world history. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. We pray in the prayer that our Lord has taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come." And the kingdom of Christ is going to come. He's reigning already. The question is not, will the kingdom of Christ come or will it not? That's not the question. It's going to come. The question is, are we going to be a part of it? And we're going to be represented by one of these two men, one on the right, one on the left. This is a whole representative scene. And Jesus in the midst. And finally at the great division, which side are we going to be on? We're going to be on the left side? The ones that will hear his words, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Or are we going to be on the right side? "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." It's all enacted right here. We'll continue the story, God willing, next week. We'll close with a prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the most tremendous victory that has ever been won by far in all history.
And grant that as we continue to study the 6 hours that you hung on the cross, we may look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are only temporal. The things which are unseen are eternal. And as we carry our own crosses, keep us ever mindful of the words of the Holy Spirit. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. Pray this in your name. Amen.